So that's right. So we're going to continue our series in Micah with our teaching pastor, Joel Looney.
Good morning, everybody. All right. Well, we're continuing in the book of Micah in a series that we've entitled The Prophetic Voice of Justice. So Micah was a minor prophet with a major message. His message obviously was really kind of the central message of the prophets, right? Meaning the message of justice. And our initial point in this series was that the prophetic voice reveals God's truth for the purpose of restoring justice. And speaking about justice, as we've said, was difficult in Micah's time, just like it's difficult now, usually because it also involves a conversation about injustice. And so for the prophets of Israel, this meant confronting the ways that God's people were turning away from God and turning towards something else to get their needs met. And so injustice basically is anything that goes against God's good plan for creation, which is fullness of life in him. And so in that, justice corrects misalignment with God's design and champions God's righteous work. So when we speak of God's justice, and we are going to be moving fast this morning, so I'll try to get you guys out at some sort of reasonable hour. One, there you go. One is very reasonable. So when we're talking about God's justice, we're talking about fair rulings in the courts, ministry to the poor, but we're also talking about healing of the sick, forgiving your friends, loving your enemies, and worshiping in the church in spirit and truth. So it's about this total restoration of what life was always meant to be. Certainly, we all have this image of what life should be, and when that reality doesn't match up with our expectations, we generally go looking for more. And in our search for the good life, we will chase money, success, power, pleasure, and whatever else promises to be the answer to our problems and the salvation for our souls. Another prophet by the name of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 2, said this: "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." For those of you that don't know, a cistern is essentially an underground tank that is built to save water. And for the desert people, you know, and the Israelites certainly were a desert people, it was a way of, you know, a people that was dependent upon rain, right? Dependent upon the weather patterns. It was a means of gaining control over their environment, right? Of taming nature, essentially. And Jeremiah is not so much attacking kind of indoor plumbing, as it were, but attacking rather our attempts to live independent from God's provision. And that these tanks that don't hold water are basically failed experiments in human ingenuity and power. And so when he's saying it's bad that you built these tanks, what he's talking about is he's talking about a metaphor. He's talking about going and looking to control life yourself and to have life on your terms, aside from God's provision. And so this is essentially a definition of idolatry. Idolatry is putting our hope in anything other than God. We're tempted when it comes to the topic of idolatry, often to make this kind of an ancient world problem. We're tempted to look at those practicing other religions or, you know, and think basically this is about people who don't know Jesus, right? Who have never heard the name of Jesus or who are actively pursuing some other type of faith tradition. And certainly that's true. But the truth is that we all have things that meet this definition. We all have things that we would depend upon rather than God for our provision, for our protection, and for our sense of comfort or safety. But the truth is that these are cisterns that can't hold water. And we're reminded in John 4 that only Jesus can satisfy our thirst. Jesus answered everyone, and this is him speaking to the woman at the well, a story many of you are familiar with. Everyone who drinks this water, and he's pointing at a well right there, anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whomever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And this is true of all our thirsts, that they can only be met in Jesus, and even our thirst for justice can only be met in the person of Jesus Christ. And so injustice is nothing new, but this week brings us yet more examples of injustice. Another video on the internet of an unarmed black man being shot, and not to politicize things one way or the other, not to point fingers at who's responsible, let's remember this. It's an example that we need God's justice, that something is out of kilter, and that our world needs Jesus. You know, another rich person not having to pay the consequences for their actions because they can pay a lawyer to free them from those consequences. Day after day after day, we see this, and it's in the news. And it reminds us that we need justice personally in our own lives. We need justice in our communities, and we need justice as a nation. Last week, Brian gave us a really incredible sermon. Give him a hand for that. A sermon about depending upon God and trusting Him to bring our deliverance. And in many cases, I'm just piggybacking on that message this morning. And so Micah ends this long section that we've been through in chapter 3, starting in verse 1, then going into 5:15, with this final oracle about purging all false sources of dependence, those other things in which we would put our hope, anything other than God Himself. And so some commentators call it an announcement of punishment, but it might be more rightly described as a message of salvation through purging. And the central theological message of this section is that God wants His people to stop worshiping and putting their hope in structures, objects, ideas, and plans made by humans, which cannot save them, and instead to put their hope in God. So I'm gonna pray, and then we're gonna jump into the text and see where Micah and the Holy Spirit might bring us this morning. So, Father, we appeal to You as the God of justice, that beyond any human means of bringing right to the world, we know that You are in control, that You are sovereign, and that Your kingdom is an inevitability, Father, that Your rule and reign will one day be here in perfection. And so in the meantime, Father, we pray that You would give us the eyes to see the broken places, that You would empower us by Your Spirit to go and to minister where we can, Father, and to bring back into alignment of the kingdom, back to righteousness, those injustices in this world. Open our hearts to You this morning and guide us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Micah 5, starting in verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. So the main means that a nation in that day used to destroy their enemies and assert sovereignty over the land they owned or wanted to own would have been the horses and the chariots. So when we're speaking of horses and chariots, in a modern sense, we can speak of Hummers and tanks. He is very much speaking of weapons of war, that this is what he's saying, those things that you use to go and to bring domination and to bring victory. So Micah is reacting against a nationalistic fervor of war that optimistically imagines that military might is the key to success of a nation, right? That if we can just get enough troops on the ground, we can get this thing done, and we can bring God's kingdom on earth through our own means. Those of you that are familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, there's a command early on to the people of God in the critical period of time where God's trying to kind of give the people of Israel an identity. He says, hey, don't multiply horses, right? Don't get a ton of chariots and horses. That the nation needs to put the confidence in the name of God rather than in chariots of horses, right? Because there's always that temptation. You know, if I've got a gun in my back pocket, that I don't need to depend upon God because I can depend upon myself. So certainly in a metaphorical sense, you know, we bring that, multiply that out to a nation. There's this sense that if you have, uh, if you have the means of domination through force, you don't really need to depend on God to save you. So since God will judge between the nations and bring an end to war, which is what we heard in my early part of Micah 4, his promise to remove the instruments of war is not surprising, right? If there's not going to be war, why do you need your chariots and horses? The purging of the source of human power and control comes when people put their total trust in God for security. And as I said before, what we're going to look at each verse that we go through this morning will be one more thing that we would look to, that we would be able to put our hope in, that our confidence could be in something else other than God to save us, right? And so this first one is in this weapons of war, right, that would seek the success of the nation, of the people of God, achieved through military might as opposed to the guidance and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, God doing what he's going to do to bring judgment and justice and restoration. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down your strongholds, he says in 11. And so in this second, more drastic step, God will cut off and tear down the major walled cities in the lands as well as the mighty fortresses. And whenever war came in Palestine, people from the countryside rushed into the heavily fortified cities for protection from an approaching enemy, right? Because they've got these big walls around the city. And so if you hear that an enemy is coming, you run to the city so that you can get behind that wall. And so these cities were built on strategic hills. You know, they talk about going up to Jerusalem in the Bible. So you would build a city on a hill, and then you'd put thick walls around it. The broad wall that Hezekiah built in Jerusalem was 24 feet thick. I mean, can you imagine? 24 feet. High towers and three chamber gates to make them almost impregnable, you know, almost invincible. And as a result, people tended to put their trust in human resources rather than God. I mean, even as I say, that wall was 24 feet thick. You say, oh, yeah, no one's getting through that. It's okay if God doesn't come through for me because I got this wall. So that's certainly not just an ancient idea, right? The hope is always that we can build or buy our way into protection and safety, you know, and in this world, you know, we continually, what our efforts at security, they become more and more advanced, right? Technological advancements to security, both in terms of trying to secure our computers, right, to secure our data, as well as to secure our borders and everything else. And we just continually, more and more money, more and more effort, you know, and we just think, well, at one point, we will get to that invincibility point, right? And we just haven't quite figured it. We just need some more money, and we just need some bigger walls. But eventually, we'll get there so that we won't, we'll get there. We don't really need God to protect us because we can get there by ourselves. And so although such massive buildings and huge walls appear to provide hope to a nation, God's removal of them will leave the people with nothing to depend upon by God. When we talk about, ultimately what we're talking about is we're talking about an idea, okay? And the idea that we're talking about, and it's a belief and it becomes a lifestyle, okay? But this idea is that I can get enough weapons to keep people, to keep myself safe, and I can build high enough walls to keep people out, to keep the world at bay, right? Which is not, in fact, what Jesus talks about. In many ways, it's the opposite of what Jesus says. That essentially, Jesus said, whoever seeks to preserve their life is going to lose it. That the only way that we keep it is to give our lives away. And so we need to understand the radical nature for a moment of the cross. When we speak the cross of Jesus, it means a lot of different things. And for many of us, it just means a piece of jewelry to go in your ears or whatever else, and it's pretty, right? But for the ancient world, to the first century Jew, the cross was essentially a symbol of Roman domination. The cross was Rome's way of saying, we have the nukes, so you better do what we say. If you step out of line, we're going to put you up on this cross. We have the power, you do not. In this cross, in this person that you had that tried to stand up against us, we've now nailed him up on this cross, and now we've demonstrated our domination, our complete domination over you. what was so crazy about Jesus is he took the symbol and he reversed it by jumping up onto the cross, by willingly go to the cross. He exposed the whole system of Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome that said peace through violence and the threat of violence. And he said, there's another way. Our idol of peace is domination by force and safety through our control. This is the idea. And yes, this applies to us on a national level, but, and certainly we must recognize that military might is an idol for some of us, and that for some of us, we still believe in that idea of Roman rule, of domination rather than sacrificial life of Jesus. But it's not just militarism that we're talking about, because that's just the national example of what happens in our own hearts, right? We approach our lives in much the same way, even when it comes down to just winning an argument at any cost. When it comes to humiliating somebody else, it's not just enough to get my point across, but I've got to humiliate them. I've got to expose their argument for just how terrible it is and make them feel stupid, right? And I will win this argument. Or when you think about physical protection, right? We build these castles, right, in terms of security systems and everything else to try to keep our children safe. And we believe if we can just spend enough on a security system or get far enough away from the urban centers that we can control the destiny of our family, that we can keep the world at bay, that we can escape all threats. And this is so incorporated into our way of viewing the world that we don't even question it in many cases. We just assume that, in fact, that is what we should be doing, and we can give various names to it, right, that would allow us to justify and feel good about our attempts, again, to find a sense of peace outside of God. Once again, this is the opposite of what Jesus puts forth. In Matthew 20, he says, Jesus called them together. This is right after the disciples are kind of, no, me, I want to be first, me first, me first. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. And so when he's talking about the Gentiles and stuff, they're thinking the Romans more than anything else. That the way that they're exercising authority and control is by having somebody under their thumb. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So not peace as a result of taking the lives of others, but peace as a result of giving his own life. Not peace as a result of lording over others and forcing them to do what he wants, but rather coming as a servant in submission. And so Jesus didn't come to stage this military revolt, but rather a complete reversal of human wisdom, such that everything the world said about how you change the world, he came in the opposite spirit. And as much as we like Jesus, at the same time, most of us need to be honest in that we don't really buy this. This is kind of naive, Jesus. This is the Jesus that doesn't really understand the way the real world works. And it feels like weakness every time. It feels like losing every time. Because when you see your Savior hanging up on a tree, you're not thinking, we won. And when you're hanging up on that tree, you're sure not thinking, I won. I'm going to move on. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. So Isaiah, in a couple of places, describes some of the witchcraft and sorcery that was going on, because, again, we're talking about things that were going on in that country at that time, right? And although Hezekiah attempted to remove the high places, which is kind of where they were doing pagan worship up in the mountains, not all the people who worshiped at these temples immediately changed their superstitious ways to follow God. Moses condemned these practices, and certainly this is a part of what God's attacking, is actual sorcery, witchcraft, occultic practices that people are involved in. And so certainly there may even be in these some those in this room that have dabbled with witchcraft and that sort of thing, right? And so certainly if that's you, this warning applies to you. For the rest of us, though, I want us to recognize that the casting of spells is representative ultimately of spiritual manipulation. That it's this delusion that you can conjure something up by praying the magic words, all right? And we are not immune to that. Some of you remember some, there's been some kind of famous prayers over the years that people have kind of like, that almost more resemble incantations. Some of you guys remember when the prayer of Jabez thing went through everybody, right? The churches, and it was this idea, you know, they pulled this passage out of the Bible, you know, the extension of the, extend my tent pegs, right? This idea that if you pray this special prayer that you're going to get financial blessing or prosperity or something like that, right? And for some of us, we have been around that kind of spirituality, that it's less about a relationship with a creator than it is about superstitious practices meant to curry the favor of a divine slot machine, right? That if I say these magic words, I got God by the ear, right? I can make him do what I want to do. And so it's just about finding the magic words, the magic formula, right? I do these things, right? I make, take this amount of steps, and I turn around, and I say this thing, and all of a sudden, God has to do what I want, right? That's ultimately what we're talking about, and sometimes our faith appears more like superstition than the other thing. Carol was mentioning earlier, kind of when she was first coming to, you know, really to know the Lord in powerful way and began tithing, there was this sense that this is kind of what it was, right? It was kind of a, it was a math equation. I put in this and God has to give me that back, right? It was, again, that yes, we do see financial blessing coming from having a generous life, right? And tithing and those sorts of things, but it's not always going to be this one-to-one thing, right? I mean, I've heard preachers say, if you put in 1,000, you're going to get 10,000 back. It does not necessarily work that way, right? It's just not the magic formula. It's not the magic formula we want it to be. It's a great practice. It will absolutely bless your life. Not always financially in the way that you think. Right? I mean, God will be faithful to provide for you. And I think it's a practice we all need to do, but it's still not a magic spell. It's not a way of you controlling God or fasting for that matter. You know, I heard people, you know, some people are like, they really want something, so I'm going to, not only am I going to pray, I'm going to fast, right? Then God has to do something for me, because I'm doubling down, right? Fasting is a great practice, but if it's a means of trying to manipulate God, it's misguided, and ultimately, it's witchcraft. It's not a godly practice if, in fact, the right way that you're doing that is to make God do what you want. Okay. 13, I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. So part of the false religious hope in Judah was tied to the people's dependence upon idols of foreign gods, right? And so they're making little stone pillars and statues and worshiping those things. So these man-made representations of foreign gods, because again, this is what you made, the work of your hands, right? Not only did it come along with this idea of kind of magical formulas and accepting these false theological notions of who God was and what he was about, but it also led to some messed up behaviors that we'll talk about here in just a second. But the main thing that I want us to pay attention to is this idea that it's the work of your hands, right? These specific types of idols involve attempting to create God as we would like him to be. It's the idea of shaping God like a clay pot, right? I'm kind of molding him how I want him to be, so I'm in control of God and I'm creating him, right? Of course, Scripture flips that on its head. He does the opposite. In Isaiah, it says, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." We are the work of your hand. We are the ones being molded. We are the ones being shaped. God is the potter. He is the one that's in charge. Now, on one level, we know that, right? And then on the other hand, like Voltaire said, if God has made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. And so it always bears the question. It begs, we have to, is the Jesus that we serve the real, actual Jesus that we see in Scripture, or is, in fact, he just another God that supports the life we want to live? Is your Jesus just a construction? Is he just a clay pot that you designed to let you do whatever you want to do and live the life that you want to live? Is my Jesus something that I constructed to make me feel good about myself? And I think sometimes he is, if I'm honest. Verse 14, I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. There's some different thoughts about why this word cities here. A lot of people think that it's better translated as idols rather than cities. And there's some complicated verbiage in the commentary as to why they think that is the case. But one of the things is that it doesn't really make sense that he's saying cities again since he said it other. And so that word can also be translated as idols. So I will uproot from among you Asherah poles, and I will demolish your when I demolish your cities, right? So when he's tearing down these idols. So an Asherah pole, what is that? So it was a sacred tree or pole that stood near Canaanite religious locations to honor the goddess Asherah. Asherah was a goddess of fertility, and certainly as a fertility goddess, those who worshipped Asherah were often also involved in sexual practices prohibited by the God of Israel. And so this is important because when we speak about remaking God in our image, we must realize that to do so is often simply a way of justifying whatever we want to do already. That for the Canaanites, they were giving themselves over to their sexual lust and calling it godly. And so we see this in regard to sexuality as well as the lust of money, right? We'll see other situations in which people are saying, well, God just wants me to be rich. God wants me to be rich. No, you want to be rich, and you're saying that God is going to help you get there. That when we speak about idolatry, when we speak about conforming God into our image and what we want based on our desires, our lusts, our idea of what the good life is, we are talking about taking what we want and putting God's stamp of authority on it. Certainly, probably the truer explanation of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, to use the Lord's name for vain purposes. That's what we're doing when we're engaging in idolatry. And so we're not just speaking about worshiping other gods. We're speaking about taking the God of the universe and making him small enough that we can conform him and make him into whatever we want him to be. And so what drives this? It's that desire for happiness at any cost, my personal happiness. So our idol of happiness is justification of selfishness through manipulation, deception, and sensuality. And so what does this look like? It can look like a lot of different things. For example, I like to be in front of people and to perform. I used to do a lot of acting. I used to do a lot of theater. I liked it. I like getting in front of people and having that sense, right? The point at which this morning is about me standing up here and enjoying the fact that you guys are all listening to me, I now have a religious justification for what I wanted. You see how easy it is to slide there? That the point at which me being up here preaching, doing something godly, right? If I am using this as simply a means to have a podium, to get my point across, to have people listen to me, or to think that I'm something, oh, look, Joel, whatever, I don't know if you could... Maybe he's smart, or maybe whatever you guys might assume. You guys, I'm getting some vociferous head shaking no. So that's good. So this won't ultimately be self-serving because I'm not being impressive. So that's good. When in the religious context we use God to get what we want, so that we can be happy, we've entered into this place of idolatry. And the problem with this is you can get pretty far along the spiritual path without somebody calling you on this. This is what was going on with the Pharisees, right? When Jesus says, your righteousness has to be beyond that of the Pharisees, he's not saying, oh, you just have to be better than those poor schmoes over there. No, he's saying the spiritual elites, you got to be better than them. Okay, these guys were doing the stuff, and they had it all together, all right? And by all appearances, they looked like they had the favor of God in their life because they looked holy. They looked righteous. No one was calling them to account because they were doing all the right stuff, because nobody could tell that they were, as Jesus said, whitewashed tombs, that they were dead on the inside, that they were doing everything for the wrong reason. That they were doing it to be seen by men, and they were doing it to feel better than others. I am better, right? I know that if I obey these rules, if I do these things, I know that I will be better than that poor sinner over there. And that makes me feel good about myself, right? So once again, we've fallen into that trap of competition, right, and comparison. I know that I'm all right because I'm better than this guy, because I'm better than that girl, right? And it's just feeding the ego. Has nothing to do with being on mission with God, right? Has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. And so we deceive others and we deceive ourselves. Because once again, many of those Pharisees in every way thought that they were following true religion. And in fact, they were deceived. And so Jesus comes and he speaks to this. He says in Matthew 6, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen from others, by others, right? That is why they are being seen. This is not an outright condemnation about praying in public, but if that's why you're praying in public, to be seen, then in fact, you are a hypocrite. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But you can get that, right? If all you want is for people to think that you're great, you can do that. And you can do that in the church. You can do that in the guise of religion. And I can stand up here and I can preach a good message or whatever else I might do, and I might get everything that I want in terms of social rewards. But when you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray for your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Again, I've got the magic words. I've got the magic formula. And if I do this, God's going to hear me, and he's going to give me what I want. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God knows what you need. And again, that doesn't mean don't pray, but don't think that your prayers are a magic formula. This is about being in connection with the creator of the universe. It's a relational thing. Because as soon as you make it a formula to follow, you no longer have to participate in relationship with Jesus. You no longer have to be in tune with the Spirit if you've got a rule book that tells you how to act in every moment. We've moved beyond that. That was the law, which is essentially the performance principle, right? That if I do this, God has to be happy with me. Jesus comes and says, it doesn't matter what you do. This is beyond what you do. I don't love you because of what you do. I love you because you are my sons and daughters, because I created you. And so if we are still trying to get God's favor by things that we do, whether it's saying the magic words or by being perfect people, we will never get there. And in fact, we are only limited by our ability to receive the grace of God in our life. So all of these things that we talked about are means of not waiting on God, means of not allowing him to come in and bring the intervention that he wants. And until you put down all your defenses and allow him to speak directly to your heart and to grow within, right? It's the Spirit's work within you and not your work that accomplishes anything. And so, yes, we get better along the way, right? We leave behind a lot of these things that we used to go to, but it's not because of stuff that we were doing. It's because we finally allowed God to have his way with us. And so it's seductive to find worldly means of achieving that sense of happiness, but it's also, even within the church, seductive to find, to create a religion in our own image, a Jesus that is maybe more about the American dream than he is about the kingdom of God, and kind of churn out this prosperity gospel thing. That regardless of the cost, I deserve this. Regardless of the cost to my neighbor here or abroad, regardless of the cost to the rest of the world, I get to have that abundant life that I want. Again, God help us. Last verse, last point. I will take vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. So this is the section's climax, and it features this final statement about God's purging of people who do not listen or obey. Different commentaries will tell you different things about why does he say nations. Ultimately, I think he's talking about everybody. Okay, this is everybody, and it includes the people of God. It includes this nation of Judah that he's talking to. He's not saying, okay, judgment's coming for everybody else, but you guys get off the hook. He's saying, no, God's coming to judge everybody. Now, the word translated vengeance, this is a quotation from Gary Smith in the NIV Life Application Commentary. The word vengeance does not mean spiteful, vindictive revenge. Waltke's study of this word, Waltke, I'm assuming he's another biblical scholar. I have no idea who he is, so I'm not going to pretend like I know who all these people are, though I might finally, you know, get that cert. You know, if I could convince you that I did, though, that might give me all that stuff that I was talking about. Waltke's study of the word finds it used as a legal term that signifies a ruler who secures his sovereignty and keeps his community whole by delivering wrong subjects and punishing their guilty slayers who do not respect his rule. And so there's intentionality to this. It's about God coming back and restoring wholeness to this community of people, and not just God coming in because he wants to beat somebody up, right? The judgment is moving towards a goal. Not simply just the release of God's anger, but God's anger rightfully directed towards injustice. And when we speak about injustice, anger is often a very appropriate response. It's just what we do with that anger. And so Waltke here translates the first part of Micah as this: I will avenge my sovereignty. I will avenge my sovereignty. And this refers to the just execution of divine control over the affairs of the world, and that in the process of exercising this full control, some who have ignored God's ways and have not obeyed them will reap their just reward. So the final statement is therefore both a challenge to Judah, lest it be among those nations, right? Warning, right? He's not trying to blindside them. He's saying, listen, you are headed towards destruction. You are headed towards death. You are choosing the path of death. That just as Jesus said, live by the sword, die by the sword. You are headed towards destruction. So it's a warning to Judah, but it's also a great basis for hope, because God's judgment of their enemies who reject them, we're speaking about their deliverance, right? The deliverance of the people of Israel from their enemies. And we're speaking, you know, sometimes we're talking about worldly enemies, though ultimately Paul says, look, your enemies aren't of flesh and blood. There's something bigger going on here. We're talking about the collision of two kingdoms. And so when we talk about judgment on evil, we're talking about it on a grand cosmic scale. And God is coming not just to deliver us from any political oppressor or any enemy that we see around us in the world, but the ultimate oppressor in the person of Satan, that God is coming against all the forces of evil, and he is going to bring judgment to evil and deliverance to his people. And so our God of justice will act righteously to restore wholeness to his people. He will act righteously to restore wholeness to his people. And once again, when we look around at the world and we say, Jesus, when are you going to come back? when are you going to come back? Because we need to see your justice, God. We don't know exactly what the answer to that question is, much as we've tried over the years, making our charts and calculating Bible codes. We haven't gotten there yet of when this is going to happen, okay? Because once again, that's an attempt by worldly constructions to predict and control God. But what we do know is that it's coming, and that the promise is that Jesus is coming back and he will restore what has been lost. Stand with me, if you will. Jesus follows in Matthew 6 that we just read about, hey, don't be like the hypocrites, don't pray this way and that way. He continues by giving his model of this prayer, right, which is what's become known as the Lord's Prayer. I've got it up here in the NIV. What I'd like us to do is to read it together. Before I do, what I want to say is this. In this idea of God's kingdom coming, it's the full scope of what that means, right? Including all of this about God coming to set things right, and that it's God that's coming to set things right. There is, in asking God to be our daily bread, there is a sense that we are depending upon God for our needs. Not what I can do, not what I can accomplish by my might or by my mind, but depending upon God for those things. And we talk, in the end, about being delivered from the evil one. And all of this happens at the hand of God. So as we pray this together, in just a moment, I want you to capture the scope of God coming back and setting all things right. So pray with me, if you will, read. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Talked about a lot this morning. There's a lot of ways that we depend upon ourselves rather than God, that we try to get that good life, that we get that sense of peace, that sense of happiness, that sense of fulfillment, that sense of success apart from the gospel of Jesus, outside of the cruciform life, right, that we don't want to go through the cross, so let me find it on my terms, not the cross of Jesus, but the cross of Rome. And so whether it's some of these ideas from a political experience, whether you resonate with that, yeah, I really struggle not looking for a political savior, a political messiah, you know, especially in this extremely politicized moment in history that we find ourselves in as Americans. Or whether it's even in terms of how you govern your own home, moving towards that place of force, right, and threat of violence or violence, wanting to win the argument at all costs. Whether it's that fear that grips hold of you and keeps you, keeps your children, keeps whomever trapped behind these walls, right, that you built to protect you but ultimately become a tomb. Or if it is, in fact, this idea of creating a Jesus in your own image, right, to allow you to live in whatever lifestyle that you want that supports that idea of what I want on my terms, in my way. Or perhaps you're the victim of injustice, you've been on the other side of this thing. Even if it's just in terms of physical healing, all of these things, we want to pray for you this morning. And so I do invite you, even as I'm talking, to come up to the front. We're going to have the ministry team come around, and we want to stand with you and pray with you about these issues. and trust that, once again, it's God that's the deliverer here and not something that we can muster up. Even when it comes to repentance, it's not something that you do. It's something that God does in you. So we want to come together and pray in that for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So feel free to come forward even now. I'm going to pray a prayer of blessing over you. And at that point, feel free to go or feel free to come forward. Those of you on the ministry team, I just maybe as I'm praying, keep your eyes open because as people are coming down, we need you to pray. So I do want one last reminder to be here. We do have an evening service tonight. So, Father God, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you that you are our deliverer, God. That as much injustice as we see out in the world, we know that the only real solution is you. And so right now, we pray that that would be a reality in our hearts. And as we leave here, we pray that we would be agents of divine justice, bringing healing and reconciliation wherever we go, that the word, that the name of Jesus would ever be on our lips as well as in our actions, and that we would go by the power of your Spirit speaking a message of reconciliation, redemption, and hope, that our hope truly is in you. So we thank you, God. In the name of Jesus, amen.